Good morning. Thank you all for being here today. As it was mentioned earlier, I'll be preaching this morning. Larry, who does a tremendous job for us, about 85 to 90% of the time is on a well-deserved vacation. He and Debbie are in Florida. And if you are visiting with us today, first off, thank you for being here. It encourages us all when we have a full building. And if you have the opportunity, secondly, come back when Larry's here and you can hear the man. This morning, I wanted to review a story commonly known as the temptation of Christ. And sorry to put you on the spot, Brian. Every title I sort of came up with it, it was either too long or too short. So lessons from the temptation of Christ, if you want to look at it that way. But I couldn't get anything that flowed really well for me. So you kind of had me stammering there for just a second. But we're going to go through it. In very minute detail. I want to take a look at it broadly and then go back and take a look at it with a microscope because it isn't long. The account that we're going to go through today is found in Matthew. That's 11 verses. The scripture reading is 2 verses. And the third place that you find it in the scripture is in Luke, where it is all of 13 verses. So it's not a lot of text, but not surprisingly, there's a lot packed into it. So, Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And all of this is going to be from the New King James Version. And if you want, you can email me and I will send you a copy of my outline, which has all of the verses. I tend to type them up and put them right in what I'm reading, so there's less flipping time. But I also tend to talk too fast and too much. So if you want the outline, just let me know and I'd be happy to email it to you. Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Again, that's the account in Matthew chapter 4. It is nearly identical to the account in Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. There are a couple of differences, and we'll look at those, but Matthew 4 is where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time today as far as the contextual reading. So, relatively simple story. Happy ending. Good guy wins. Hooray. Most of us understand the significance of this event, and we can easily see some practical lessons that benefit us in our daily walk with Christ. Temptation or being tempted is something that happens to everyone, right? Knowing and applying Scripture is a good way to reinforce your resolve or defeat temptation, right? The most difficult temptations seem to invariably come when we're at our weakest or most vulnerable, right? I think we can agree that those are all true, and they are lessons that we can take away from this section of Scripture. Spoiler alert, I think there's a lot more than just those things that you can get out of this section of Scripture. So, hence the lesson today. Let's start with, look at where your mind's at, where my mind's at. What is temptation? in our modern vernacular, to tempt, or a temptation, almost always carries the idea of some sort of enticement or allure, something we're supposed to want. We are tempted to have another cookie. The temptation to sleep in on a Saturday morning is very strong. Some people maybe can be tempted to stay up until 2 in the morning because it's a movie they want to watch and they have company in town and the company hasn't seen it. That's strictly hypothetical, by the way. And obviously there are much worse things that we can be tempted by or with. But I use those illustrations to show that we don't and shouldn't see temptation, quote unquote, as something that will invariably, always, lead us to sin or an act of evil. Bear with me. In Scripture, tempt or temptation, those words have a much different meaning than what we commonly think of today. Naka, which is to prove, try, or tempt. Maka, a trial, temptation. Parizio, to try or prove. And priazomus, a trial, a proof. Those are the words most commonly translated in this book as tempt or temptation, and that is their literal meaning. In other words, a test. This is a test. This is only a test. But just because I use the word only does not mean it's not important. Now, taking that into account, knowing that tempt, temptation, can very often be truthfully interpreted as test or prove or try, I think knowing that adds a much deeper or richer context to all of the references that we have to temptation throughout Scripture, starting in the Garden of Eden and going all the way through Revelation. For one thing, in a majority of its use, the context is morally neutral. It is not good, it is not bad. It is something that happens. Being tested, while perhaps unpleasant, is not automatically or inherently a bad thing. You need to look no further than the example that we have. This is a test, and what happened? Christ overcame the temptation, he passed the test, and he brought glory to his Father. So that's just one example. With that in mind, rather than the temptation of Christ, we might well consider this the trial or proving of Christ. Let's go through the verses again. Starting in verse 1, chapter 4, and again, these are all New King James. Quote, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." First verse. You can already learn something. We can see that this was intentional. This was not Jesus going to the wilderness where he just happened to bump into Satan, or this was a chance meeting. Jesus was led to be tempted or tested by the devil. So there is intent and purpose here. Not only do we know why this had to happen, that this did happen and it was a specific intentional event, but we also know why it had to happen. If you would like, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Spend just a little bit of time in Hebrews. Chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Now remember, as God, Jesus did not know temptation, or trials, or sufferings, or hunger, or pain. But when he became a man, he had experienced life in a physical body with all the trappings that go with it. So that's our context. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted," again, or tested, "as we are," being tempted or tested, "he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, again, or tested, as we are, yet without sin. Now, those passages were written to have an immediate effect of reassurance for their intended audience, letting them know, and they are very effective, but it's letting them know that Christ knows the trials and tests that they were facing, as well as the trials or tests that we are facing. Not the exact same circumstances, but the general idea. You're going to be tested. Things are going to come up where you are forced to make a choice. That is your test. The choice you make, that is something different. Verses 2 and 3, back in Matthew 4. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command those that these stones become bread. A couple of points here. First off, the phrase, if you are the Son of God, i.e. the Messiah. In this context, it means exactly the same as, since you are the Son of God. The question is based on a translation, but in the modern vernacular, you can easily interpret this literally as, since you are the Son of God. Okay, so that's number one. This was not a test of Jesus' faith or understanding of his messiahship. Jesus had no doubt of his origin. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what he was there to do. Same with the tempter, by the way. He knew who Jesus was. He was not trying to sow the seeds of doubt in his mind about or have him prove himself as the Messiah. I don't think that that is what is going on here. And when you look at Jesus' replies, as obviously we will, there's not really a hint that suggests that in how he responds to these either. The very point of all of this is, again, since you are the Messiah, how are you going to act? Second point, Satan was not simply testing Jesus or tempting him to eat. What he did was he said, since you're the Son of God, command that these stones turn to bread. If it was simply, well, if I can get him to eat, that's enough. Because he didn't say, go down to out of this wilderness and obtain food from a bread maker. There would have been no temptation or test there because he had fasted for 40 days. After he was done, he probably planned to eat. I think it's safe to assume. So it wasn't about eating either. You have the understandable craving for food of a starving man. This leads to a rational question. Why should he not satisfy his hunger since he is the Son of God and has this power? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is a quotation of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He's making the point that God can and will provide him bread, or more broadly, whatever he needs physically, in his own way and in his own time. In this context, he is not referring to spiritual food. He seems to be referring to literal food, again, about both here and back in Deuteronomy. That's not the question. Jesus' answer or rebuttal is the real point, and it shows two very important things. Number one, Jesus has no plans to use any supernatural power to save himself. And we find no example of him doing that to save himself or to elevate himself, that it wasn't what it's used for. If he had, he would have refused to share in the human lot. He would have not truly lived as a man if he did things that a man could not do for himself. None of us can turn, stones into bread. Secondly, his total belief and absolute trust in God to see to his physical needs demonstrates the pinnacle of obedience and reliance upon his Father. That's the point. He could have gotten himself out of the situation, quote unquote, by himself, but that would have not shown faith in God. That would have not shown obedience in God. He knew that God was going to take care of him, and he had to show that by his action or lack thereof. That's the point. Verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Here Satan is doing a little quoting of Scripture, sort of. The latter part of verse 6 comes from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. We'll look at it in a second. But again, this is how verse 6 reads in Matthew 4. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That is what the devil said. When you read Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12, this is what it says. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So why the omission? Why did the devil skip that part? If the angels were given charge to keep the Messiah, quote, in all his ways, or in all your ways, we can reasonably interpret that the Messiah was going to have every necessary protection in order to fulfill his mission, keep you in your ways. But the devil wasn't interested in Jesus fulfilling his mission, quite the opposite. And I think the omission here is, well, let's put it this way. If you're trying to trick your adversary into quitting or giving up, it's probably not a good idea to remind them of their mission and the reason they started to begin with. So again, keep you in all your ways. That didn't serve the devil's purpose. So let's get that out of there. But I'm going to use this other part of Scripture to, you know, get you to do what I want you to do. I don't think Satan is doubting who Christ is or attempting to sow doubt in his mind. Again, this is about the power, how he was going to use the power given to him by God. In what capacity? Verse 7. Jesus said to him, for it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, a little confession here. For a very long time, I had a carnal view of this passage. How I would always interpret it is, you shouldn't tempt God, sort of the same way that we would say to one another, don't tempt me, you know, in response to a sarcastic or comic suggestion that someone makes. Example, you have a rough day at work, you come home, you tell your spouse all about it, they kind of joke or jab you a little bit and they say, well, why don't you just quit? You reply, don't tempt me. Fairly easy to understand. But that, I don't think that's what's going on, and I don't think that's what's meant by tempting or testing God. Here's why I say that. Again, tempt is almost synonymous with test. I don't think that this is meant to imply testing God's patience in this context. Satan was urging Jesus to presume upon God's gracious protection and willingly endanger himself. We're up on a roof, leap off. Satan was actually urging Jesus to exercise the opposite of faith by testing God. Here's what I mean. Satan's temptation was to find out if God would be true to his word. True faith believes and trusts God by doing what he says. In other words, you're not going to question whether or not he's going to keep his word because you know that, because you know who he is. So what is the purpose of the test exactly? Why do you test or try to prove something when you already know what it is, when you're only doing it yourself? Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. This verse, in its original context, was an admonition to God's people, Israel, not to doubt God's care and provision. While they were wandering in the wilderness, they frequently grew hungry or thirsty and complained against Moses and the Lord for bringing them out of Egypt. Jesus is using this verse as another way of saying there is no need to test God. God has nothing to prove to anyone. God, by his very nature, is faithful, just, true, and holy. Asking for quote-unquote proof of that, or testing that as if it were a theory, beyond what has already been revealed, actually shows, I believe, a misunderstanding of who God is, or a lack of faith in his stated attributes, one or the other. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. So this is the third test. Here, it seems as though Satan's arrogance has sort of blinded him to the fact that this is pretty futile and transparent. Look at it this way. Not only does Satan, who is indeed powerful and was once highly exalted, suggest that he is worthy of Christ's worship, set that aside for a second. What he's doing basically is he's offering to give what he doesn't own to its rightful owner in exchange for worship. That's a little backward. Now, on the surface, there is some logic for this. Satan is offering to forego his nature and his purpose. That would render the necessity or need for Christ's sacrifice ultimately unnecessary. It goes like this. Presumably, Satan is going to relinquish his right of accusation against all the sons of men. He's saying, I'm going to give you this world. I'm going to give up my reign or my dominion over it, whatever influence I have. It won't be necessary. And remember, Satan's name translates to the accuser. That's his purpose. He's saying, I'm willing to give that all up. I'll walk away. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. That's it. In other words, he's offering him a shortcut. Instead of Jesus persisting in the course that he knew would ultimately cost him his life, he was being tempted, allegedly, to accomplish the same objective, conquer Satan, but in another way. So, as a rational, maximizing human being, I have to ask, what's wrong with taking a shortcut, especially if it appears to get you where God wants you to go ultimately anyway? What's wrong with taking a shortcut? Turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, if you would. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. What's wrong with a shortcut? Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his place. Why don't you turn to, if you would like, to Jeremiah chapter 10. And let's look at verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Or, if you like, you can go and look at King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. These people could all answer very definitively the dangers that might be inherent in taking a shortcut. There are a lot of characters in Scripture that learned that lesson the hard way. Let's go back to our text, though. Matthew 4, Jesus responds in verse 10, and he quotes two sections of Deuteronomy, 6:13 and 10:20. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Effectively saying, you're not worthy of worship, you have no authority over me, and we're done here. Contrast this with Israel's history of worshiping God in forbidden ways because it was convenient, or because it was right in their own eyes. Even outright idolatry in the pattern of the nations around them. So much to the point that we're told on several occasions that the Israelites had become as bad or worse than the nations that had lived there before they did. Christ needed to be faithful in all things. His heart, his loyalty, his devotion would be to an almighty God and him only. True devotion and obedience must always mean doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names, or doing what God tells you to do in the way God tells you to do it. Matthew 4:11, the last verse of this section, reads, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now, there is a couple of differences between the accounts in Luke and Matthew. They differ basically in two ways. In Luke, the temptation of giving him all the kingdoms of the world if he would bow down and worship comes second instead of third. And then this other difference is, at the end of Luke, the 13th verse, at the end of this portion of Luke, chapter 4, it reads in verse 13, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So that's the text. That's the story. What can we take away from this? A few things, as I alluded to. In addition to the items that I mentioned before we began, temptation or being tempted, and again, tested, happens to everyone. Knowing and applying Scripture is a good way to reinforce your resolve, fortify your argument, defeat the temptation, remind you of who you're supposed to be. The most difficult temptations come at the most difficult times, or when we're at our weakest, or when it's the most inconvenient. Again, you can take away all of those, I believe, from what we've looked at. But there are less obvious, I think, lessons that we can learn from that as well. First of all, we can learn a little something about our enemy. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." About our adversary. I think most of us would probably hesitate at the idea of kicking somebody when they're down, taking advantage of a situation like that. Even if it were our mortal or spiritual enemy, we would probably cringe at the idea of a sneak attack or blindsiding someone, even if that someone was set to try to cripple or destroy the Lord's body. I think there are probably reservations that a lot of us would have at doing that. And I think those reservations and checks on our behavior are a good thing. But we cannot afford to naively believe that our true enemy has any such reservations or restrictions. Look at it this way. Satan came upon a man who hadn't eaten for over a month, and he started talking about food right off the bat. Talk about going right for the throat, or the stomach in this case. And again, it was not, well, let me just go ahead and try whatever I think is going to work here. This was done with precision. He used, or he misused, actually, Scripture, logic, rational thinking, and to set forth all of his arguments. Our enemy is very, very formidable. And just because the Savior was able to defeat him does not guarantee that the outcome is going to be the same for us, especially if we do not approach these tests with very open and aware eyes. And Satan is not going to cease his testing either. Go back to Luke 4 and 13. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So even he wasn't done with him yet. To me, that seems to indicate that the devil was going to try again, whether he had been defeated that time or not. So be sober and be vigilant. Number two. Tests are always going to be easier when you prepare for them ahead of time. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, obviously in that context, it's talking about evangelists or preachers, but we're all evangelists and preachers, so it applies to us all. Mark 13:35. "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning." talked a little bit about this in Bible class this morning. People can get hung up on the details. What day is it going to happen? What hour is it going to happen? What's it going to look like? You know, I need all the details. No, you don't. You need to know that it's coming and you need to be prepared for it at all times. That's the point. The same can be said for our adversary and his minions, both witting and unwitting. They're not going to cease. They're not going to stop. They're not going to wait for a convenient time for you. That's not what they do. As intelligent beings with what seems to be an ever-decreasing attention span, I'm just speaking about myself, of course, we like to look for complex or intricate solutions to our problems, or explanations more broadly. But often the simplest explanation or rationale is going to be the most effective and the truest. 111 years ago, a gentleman named Lieutenant General Baden-Powell was a founding member of the Boy Scouts, and he wrote the Scouting Manual. And his motto, be prepared, which means, this is from the book, you are always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. When Jesus was confronted, he didn't seek the counsel of an elder or deacon. He didn't consult with a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Not that they would have been that happy with that. And he didn't send an email to his preacher or leave him a voicemail asking him, you know, what do I do in this situation? He didn't have to. Contextual knowledge of the scripture allowed him to easily refute whatever logic, quote unquote, the devil actually had. Number three, the devil is in the details, or if you prefer, the danger of shortcuts. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17 reads, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. In each of these trials that we examined, Christ had the power, quite literally, to do exactly what the devil told him to do. He could turn stones into bread. He could call on angels to keep him from smashing his body against the ground. And if he wanted to, he could worship whoever he chose to worship. He was a man. He had free moral agency. The reason he didn't, and therefore the reason he did not sin, was the reason or motivation behind those proposed actions was not what God wanted or commanded. Again, Israel's history is replete with them worshiping God however they saw fit. They did it for centuries, one variation or another. What did it profit them? Doing the wrong thing, or doing the right thing, but in the wrong way, for the right reason, is still wrong. Obedience is more than following orders. It is recognition and true submission to authority. It is understanding you're doing this because you should be doing it, not because you have to do it. Once we tweak or adjust things to suit our needs, even if our intentions are good and honest, we've ceased to be truly obedient. There are no shortcuts to salvation. And we need to look no further than Christ to prove that. He was the most holy and the only blameless man who ever lived. And how did he obtain his salvation? By doing what he was told, than being beaten and tortured and dying for it. Number four, this is only a test. Again, don't mistake the word only with meaning not important. It's a riff on the commercial, you all know it, emergency broadcasts. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Turn over there, because I didn't print that one out, I'm afraid. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and then we're going to go to James and read a little bit from it. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And again, each time you hear the word temptation, almost every single time you hear it, test, trial, proof. James 4 and 14. James chapter 4, verse 14. This is what I get when I don't put them in there. Take too long to turn over to them. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Here's the reason I use those verses to reinforce the idea that it's only a test. The trials, heartbreak, the sorrow, the pain, the frustrations of this life are no small thing. It often seems as though Christians will take whatever they're going through in their own life and they realize that we live very blessed lives, it's very convenient, we have great abundance. And we contrast whatever we're going through to those who suffered and died for the faith as if we don't have the right or it isn't right for us to feel pain or sorrow or frustration or those things. We diminish our own emotional response to what is happening to us. I don't think that that's necessarily a good thing. We should put things in context, granted, but just because we didn't die for our faith, it doesn't mean that our pain or suffering that we experience is meaningless. It is not meaningless. But it does provide us an opportunity. And it's temporary. This is only a test. Again, only does not mean it's not important. It means it is a test. It has a beginning and it has an end. We find comfort in First Corinthians. Not only are the things that are trying to try us or tempt us or taunt us fleeting, but again, we always have a way to beat them. We always have a way to pass the test. Doesn't mean we always will, but it means that our God and our Savior Jesus Christ understand and they have made allowances for us to best the trial and resist the temptation. They've not said you're on your own. They've actually set up an infinite set of resources to help us reflect, recenter, renew, and reestablish ourselves. Finally, last thing that I took away from this personally, hopefully you'll see it as well. Talk is cheap. Turn to James 2, and this is a long reading, but it's the last scripture that I'm going to reference, so we'll tie it up shortly after this. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What does it profit, brethren, if anyone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without the works is dead also. Here's the reason I reference that. In, I think, just about every sermon that I remember or every study that I remember that deals with the temptations of Christ, a theme that I have heard repeatedly, probably a dozen times. Jesus defeated the devil using his knowledge and command of Scripture. I respectfully disagree with that. It was certainly a component. Hear me out. Jesus' understanding, the context of the verses he quoted, and the context and true meaning of the verses quoted by Satan, and having a ready recollection of that material was critical, and it certainly provided additional intellectual and moral fiber to his position. But what allowed Jesus to resist the devil on this occasion was his faith in God and his willingness to translate that faith into action. Jesus was a man, not just a man, but he was a physical human being, one who had not eaten for over a month, nor had human contact with anyone. Physically, he had to be very weak. But he didn't negotiate. He didn't compromise. His determination to serve God in the manner that God would have him serve did not waver. And that was how he was able to defeat him. We can quote Scripture all day long. If it doesn't cause us to act or change or love or minister or grow and continue to learn, then they're just words. And there's no power in them for us if we don't believe them and that we don't allow their power to work in us. So those are the lessons I think we can take away from the temptation or trials of Christ. I appreciate your kind attention, very much so. If there is anyone here today who has not obeyed the gospel, we would very much like to talk to you about it in a way that we can answer questions for you, study the Bible with you. Or if you are here and you have fallen away, you have not remembered the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf and put that forefront in your mind and lived accordingly, then you have the opportunity to change that and make that right with God today. But now is the appointed hour. Now is the acceptable time, because you don't know if you have another minute, to be blunt. Either way, if we can help you and you're subject to the invitation, please come forward while we stand and sing.